Don't we all need the Lord's help? He is with us. Praise God. We've been going through Luke, and the Lord has proven himself time and time again in Luke's narrative that he is God. And that's Luke's primary theological emphasis. Look at the main ideas the last few messages. As I was thinking about this morning's message in Luke chapter 9, meditating, the Lord brought to my mind all the mountaintop experiences I've had in my life, both literal and figurative. Sometimes it's hard to come by those mountaintop experiences. A lot of times I feel like I'm in the valley. But it's when we're up there, you know, it keeps me going. I can see things more clearly. Been on many backpacking trips. If I set my hope on that mountaintop, it can get me through the rigor of the trip. The rigor often enduring various elements, wildlife. The rigor might include my own pain through exertion. On the mountaintop, I also got the right perspective on the experience. I can look back, see where I came from. I can look ahead and see the hope of where I'm going. And then along the way, I'd also get views, glimpses through the trees. You know, I am ascending. You know, I'm going up. I'm getting there. I might not see things as clearly as I will eventually. And then once I'm there, I can take pictures. I can keep the memory. I can hold on to that hope, but I can also share that hope with others, bring it back down the mountain. That encourages others that, hey, they can get there too. What an awesome experience that is. It's just a picture, but you can get there. You can experience it for yourself. Jesus went before his disciples and us to show the way of eternal life. In this life, we get glimpses. One day we're going to fully see when we're on that mountaintop. We have hope. He had to ultimately suffer God's wrath in our place, so we could walk in the victory now and ultimately when his kingdom comes. In his time on earth, Jesus gave his disciples a picture of that kingdom. They could certainly overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, which he sent and has given to us as well, those who are in Christ. Again, to review, Luke's main idea, Jesus is the Son of God. His birth, miraculous birth, his temptation in overcoming the devil's temptation, his miracles casting out demons, his teaching, proving God's authority, and then, as we saw last week, his transfiguration, where the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, listen to him." So he has all authority. Through all that, he has proven that he is the Son of God. One day to return to establish his kingdom, having gone through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to prove God's ultimate purpose for mankind, that we needed a Savior, utterly sinful, born into sin, under God's wrath. Jesus took it for us. Praise God. So what we see the last couple of weeks, we saw in Luke 9, 18 to 36, disciples appropriate Jesus as life. In other words, they recognize that apart from him, there is no life. Jesus said to be his disciple, must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So the picking up of a cross is symbolic of putting yourself to death, figuratively, your selfish ways to death every day. And then the next verses, last week, we saw that true greatness is being a dependent Son of God. Jesus himself proved to be dependent on the Father. If you remember when Jesus cast out the demon, they were marveling at the greatness of God. Three verses later, the disciples are having a discussion in themselves. Okay, which one of us is the greatest? They forgot about the greatness of God. There's always this tension. We either recognize God as great or we're trying to be great or think we're great on our own. True greatness is being a dependent child of God. So we continue then the narrative. Luke 9, 51 to 62 this morning. Let's start by reading Luke 9, 51 to 56. Luke 9:51-56. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So in these verses, 51 to 56, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension. It's interesting. So he's going toward Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried, tortured, crucified, buried, and then raised from the dead. Luke skipped right to his ascension, though. That's interesting. Again, his authorial intent to get us to think about something in particular. Jesus' position as the Son of God. Again, only he is great. And it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So everything from here on forward in Luke's gospel has this forward trajectory of going to Jerusalem. Jesus is dependence and devotion to following the Father. Then he had to pass through Samaria. So again, they're in Galilee. If you look at the map, Galilee is northeast of Judea, and between is Samaria. So they have to pass through Samaria in order to get to Judea, where Jerusalem is. Passing through Samaria, sent messengers on to make a place for him. And what happens? They don't receive him. And it says, because he was going to Jerusalem. So understanding the history there, the Samaritans were mixed ethnically. So they were not pure bloodline Israelites. So certain Israelites, they would intermarry with the nations that they were supposed to drive out of the Promised Land. They had different customs, religious practices. The Samaritans believed that they should worship on a different mountain, Mount Gerizim, where they had, you know, their own little temple. And then Israelites, they would worship in Jerusalem, so that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. They are not receiving him. Okay, you don't have a place here amongst us. So the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Israelites, but that ethnic, religious, and social tension went both ways. Then in response, what do we see? James and John offered Jesus some help. "Hey, let's call down fire to consume him." Okay, yeah, that doesn't seem the right response here. And Jesus rebukes them. They did not have in mind Jesus' honor. They were thinking about themselves. They had their own prejudice and their own agenda. Again, if you looked back, verses 49 and 50, they were elitist. John said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." In other words, he's not associated with our tight little group here, Jesus. There was a man following Jesus, though, casting out demons in Jesus' name. So Jesus said, don't prevent people from coming to him. They rebuked children, even. Remember that part of the narrative? No, let them come to me, such as these. That's who my kingdom belongs to. So he is allowing anyone with faith, anyone who would recognize their need of a Savior, to enter his kingdom. Even the Samaritans. Jesus rebuked them again. They did not even understand themselves. He says, "You do not know what spirit you are of." In other words, they're not operating according to the spirit of Christ, not with the mind of Christ, but their own way, their own understanding, their own selfish agenda. And Jesus says he came to save. He did not come to destroy. Keep that in mind. Jesus has mercy. He has love for all. But still, you know, they moved on to another village. The message is for a time. If you don't receive it, well, we're moving on. Jesus himself did that. Everyone has one chance, but it might only be one. You'll have a chance this morning, whether you're sitting here or whether you're listening on Facebook, whether you might listen later, you have a chance. Turn to Jesus. He's the one with true life. He's the one with all authority. Then the verses that follow, 57 to 62, are the costs of discipleship. Let's look at just 57 and 58 for a moment. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is highlighting the lifestyle he lived, but his followers would be called to live. Wherever you go, you know, this person, Jesus is testing to see if they're really willing. He says he has no permanent home. Foxes have nests, birds have nests, foxes have holes. Nowhere to lay his head. So the call to discipleship is a call to a transient lifestyle. Have to be willing to move on whenever the Lord calls you to. We might think about certain examples through history. What comes to my mind are, you know, certain missionaries. There are missionaries who have displayed this through time. People who have, whether or not they've been martyred, they have moved on. They've gone on to villages. They left everything behind to follow the Lord. But guess what? While Christ was their life, he is our life too. It might look different in our cultural context, but the call to discipleship is a call to a transient lifestyle. Verses 59 and 60. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." So it's interesting. Let me bury my father. This person's father was probably not dead yet, probably ailing, maybe older. So what he's saying, he or she, is saying is, "My father's dependent on me. Please, I'll follow you, but I need some time first." When Jesus says, "Well, the dead to bury their own dead," in other words, there's other people who could care for the father. He's making a point here. To proclaim the kingdom is to detach myself from any earthly kind of so-called kingdom. And think about this person's motives as well. If this person had a dependent father, this person was needed, weren't they? They had a definite purpose. They had something meaningful to do. The dead here is not just talking to people in general. The dead are those dependent on other people. Discipleship is a call for dependence on God alone, not codependence on people or codependent on service to other people or positions of authority, positions of service. What Jesus is saying is, if you're a disciple, your purpose is to proclaim the kingdom, not to preserve a kingdom for yourself on earth. And that can look like various things. Then the next person, verses 61 and 62. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Someone wanted to tie up loose ends before they could go. Again, I have stuff to take care of, Jesus, then I'll follow you. So they still had some attachment. That's the word I would use here, what he's saying. They had attachment to people or things at home even. Jesus warned that you have to be detached from life at home. Not that we shouldn't care for people. Again, Jesus came not to destroy, but to save men's lives. So the call to discipleship is not to destroy people's lives. It's to say, hey, you have to have a certain attitude towards things in this life. One must not look back at a former life. Again, when you put your hand to the plow, but look back, no one is fit for the kingdom of God if they do that. Think about that. I'm plowing, right? I've got to focus, making a straight line. But what happens when I look back? I'm going to mess up that field. I might even get into someone else's field and dig up the crops that they had planted and worked so hard. So oneness, singleness of devotion, one direction is what he's talking about here. Singleness of devotion. So the call to discipleship is a call to detachment from a former life or attachment to Christ alone. So the main idea, if you look at these three interactions, you can boil it down. Main idea is disciples fix their minds completely on Jesus' ascension. Think about that. Luke's authorial intent, he says, the day is approaching his ascension. And then he gives this call to discipleship. So it's not just in a mind on what Jesus was going to die for, or the resurrection even. It's he has authority over all things. So they had to move forward to Jerusalem with Jesus. Jesus tells them, had told them already, and continues to reveal to them what is going to happen. But they have to continue to follow, not looking back. So it's a lifestyle of physical transience and social-emotional detachment. That's what's required to be a follower of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we can't connect with people. In fact, we should be connecting with people for the purpose of sharing the hope we have. That's the greatest place of unselfish love, when we understand the love of Christ. So based on these three verses, we can remember that we have a hope. As we're moving forward with Jesus like disciples in his time, we're moving forward to what he was going to accomplish, a greater experience of that. Being crucified with him, that is, no former life attachment. Raising from the dead, so experience of the Christ life now. And then his ascension, our hope for the future of seeing him. So he ascended and he's going to come again. Fixing our minds completely. It entails three specific responses that correlate to those three interactions he had. The first one, we have a problem. Put our hope in other things, and the first one is a comfortable, stable lifestyle. A question. What might the Lord be asking you to give up or to let go? I don't know about you, but I like that comfortable and stable lifestyle. But the call to discipleship is to hold on to things with loose hands. The second thing, don't put our hope in being important or useful to others. Now, it's good that we can be important. It's good that we can be useful, yes, be of service. But how do we use our time? Is it self-serving? Am I wanting to serve and be important so I can get some meaning and purpose in my life? Am I simply positioning myself through that usefulness and importance? Being a disciple is not about getting ahead. It's about following our head. The one who got up to the mountaintop has given us a view of eternal life and is saying, if you follow me, you will not be disappointed. The third thing, not putting our hope in pleasing other people. So through honing my skills, gaining knowledge, seeking conditional approval through my performance, I can't put my hope in pleasing other people. I can tell you that. Not everybody is going to appreciate what you do, what you attain to, what you know. That's always conditional. But in Christ, you have unconditional acceptance. In Christ, you can fix your hope on the one who's accomplished everything on your behalf. Nothing more to add. So those were the problems, but then the solution in application. What does it mean for us? Here's the faith response. Three things. The first one. Our lives may not be comfortable or stable in earthly terms, but our lives are secure in Christ. Consider Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What an awesome hope the Christian has. Christ is our life. We have an experience of that life now. One day we're going to fully see it. So let's set our minds on that, is what Paul is saying here to the church at Colossae. We can be okay with not having a stable or comfortable life on earth because we're secure in Christ. And in fact, he's warning against that, setting our mind on just things above. If we do that, we can confidently follow wherever he goes. Again, the disciples were following him to the road to Jerusalem to share in that experience. He would be arrested. And the disciples scattered, we know that. But crucified, but then he raised from the dead. So the road to Jerusalem, so to speak, the road of discipleship, is to have an incarnational experience of the life of Christ, the victory. Not only putting ourselves to death, but a new self, a new life. And he's going to be revealed fully one day. Praise the Lord. The second part in the application, the solution to having to be important or useful to others, we will never be fulfilled in our service to others fully or a relationship with others. But we are already fulfilled in Christ. Ephesians 4 speaks to this. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Speaking to a maturing of the life of Christ, who causes the growth? Who causes the maturing? The head. As he works in us, again, we have to work properly. That speaks to then the road to discipleship, understanding who is our life. But we can fix our eyes on the one who is causing the growth, who is going to present us to himself blameless someday. If yielded to Christ, we will experience this. So the body has to yield to the head. The head can't go this way and the body go the other. That's not an experience of life. That's an experience of strife. He wants us to experience life to the full. Yielding to Christ, then our performance doesn't matter. I don't have to worry about how others accept me. I don't have to worry about getting ahead, because my head is putting me where I need to be. He has that sovereignly figured out. And then the third point, the response to people-pleasing, having to gain certain things so that we can get approval. The third thing, we will never earn unconditional approval from others. Even those people closest to us that affirm their love for us, there's always certain expectations on our mind. We're human. We have expectations. Let's face it. Christ is helping us be free from that, yes, but only himself will help us to be free from having to please others. That unconditional approval. Romans 8. Two verses in Romans 8. I've loved these verses for a long time. And just thinking about some of the dimensions here, this is really helpful. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul is saying the same thing here as he was telling the church at Colossae, which Luke was reminding us of Jesus' ascension. Because he has been glorified. Again, he has ascended to the Father. He's currently sitting at the right hand of God. We can set our mind on that. We can experience the sonship that he experienced on earth. Unconditionally, if we've been given the Spirit of God, he is telling us who we are. God is constantly telling you who you are if you're in Christ. He's telling me who I am. Am I listening to that, or am I listening to voices in the world? There are so many voices in the world that try to distract us from our true identity. And actually, a lot of times we like that. Our flesh, our natural man, likes trying to find our identity in other things because then we can put ourselves above others. We can get in, we can enjoy certain things. But the Lord has given us all things to enjoy, and ultimately, the greatest enjoyment is being his, being in his presence. So many of the verses and songs this morning spoke to God's presence with us. There's nothing better than that. Praise God. And he talks about an inheritance here in Romans 8. The inheritance is the experience of the Christ life for eternity forward in his kingdom. He's going to establish. So this is not something we fully understand, this side of heaven. But it's promised. And the Spirit is reminding us. So we have unconditional acceptance and approval from the one who accomplished everything on our behalf and has given us his Spirit. So remembering our inheritance helps us leave the old life behind. Again, unlike the person that was speaking to Jesus that said, oh, let me say goodbye to those at home, that attachment. In other words, that home, hold it dear, more dear than what the Lord promises, eternal life. Not that we shouldn't consider our family and friends. Yes, we should. But there was an attachment, a deeper down attachment that Jesus addressed with that person. So from this perspective, with these three things, confidently following him, yielding to Christ, remembering our inheritance, we have the proper perspective. We can adopt the proper mindset on our lives, proper mindset for relationships we build, and proper direction. Again, heading to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem with Jesus. I can make the proper goals for my life. So in conclusion, of the three interactions we read about in these verses, Jesus did not ask them to do anything except to follow along with him. Think about that. He was not looking for a performance. He didn't say, oh, attain to this knowledge or attain to this skill or accomplish this or, oh, you better clean yourself up before you follow me. No, actually, he just said, yeah, cease from what you're doing. I have something better for you. It was a tender, loving invitation from a gentle Lord, from a good shepherd. What an awesome thing. So ceasing from that human-derived effort, keeping in mind, again, Luke was looking forward to the ascension. His sitting in heavenly places, like Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, set your mind on that. He has ascended. He's going to come again one day in judgment. So remember that in Christ, the work is finished on your behalf. There's nothing more for us to add. We can follow him victoriously. When our life, when our witness, and when our service draws its power from the victorious Christ, there's such joy, there's such peace in that. And we're going to see some awesome things. Ultimately, we'll see Christ in his glory. There's going to be nothing better, folks, the day we stand before God, if you are in Christ. And you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. When the Lord calls his children home. That will be the ultimate mountaintop experience. One that will never end. Praise the Lord.